We're grateful for the good crowd that we do have here today. We're blessed with a good number of visitors. As has been stated, we do have quite a few that are in need of prayers, quite a few that need checking up on from time to time, and it's good to see the Chapeau family with us, and Mike himself is not entirely out of the woods with his own health issues, and so I know it would mean a lot to him personally, it would mean a lot to the family if we could remember Mike in prayers as well. We're going to be looking here at a topic this morning that is certainly part of the whole counsel of God. Now, we have to remember that as a gospel preacher here, I am not always to be speaking on topics that are popular, but rather, I need to also touch on matters that might be of some measure of challenge to Christians as well. This is part of the responsibility of an evangelist to touch on the whole counsel of God's Word, and certainly when we're looking at the subject of church discipline, congregational discipline, this is a part of the whole counsel of God. We're well aware of how it is that people that are there in the world, a good number that are there in the community, they may be completely ignorant of how this is a biblical subject, a biblical topic. But if we are seasoned in religion, if we are familiar with the New Testament church, the church that we read about in the pages of God's Word, we are certainly well aware of how this is, in fact, a biblical subject and doctrine. Now, this is a subject we want to treat with the greatest of reverence and care and concern, with the highest amount of sensitivity that we can render that would be possible for us to hold on to. Because we know that emotions can often run pretty high. Emotions can be somewhat intense as we have to go from time to time through the painful process of withdrawing from the disorderly saint or the disorderly saints. And yet we know that this has happened in any given congregation that's seeking to be faithful to the Word of God, because the law of averages would teach us that with respect to those that would be in our midst, those that would be in our number, from time to time, people will have their love for Christ grow cold and fall away from the faith. And so the church is tested in this regard as to whether we're going to hold to the line and be what God would have us to be. We must ever keep in mind that church discipline is, in fact, a New Testament doctrine. Now, we do not have time to look at all of these passages here. We're going to be exploring some of them here in the course of our study. But I've listed the passages here for you. Do not lose sight of this. There are no less than 10 passages, 10 passages there in the New Testament that would touch on church discipline. And go ahead and write these down, and you could look at them on your own. But if you're like me, your mind tends to gravitate towards numbers that are easy to grasp. And the number 10 is helpful that way, I believe. Just like when we're talking, say, about the worship that God expects of us as Christians and as a congregation, we can talk about how we are to be singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. And therefore, we understand that as we look at the New Testament church, we do not see mechanical instruments used in the worship, but rather singing, singing, singing is emphasized. No less than 10 times in the New Testament, when you're looking there at vocal worship, you have singing that is talked about. So we say that there are 10 passages there on singing in the New Testament. When you're looking at the matter of congregational benevolence, church benevolence, there are about 10 passages that touch on church benevolence and how it is to be administered there to needy saints. So it's no different when you're looking here at church discipline. You have about 10 passages that speak to this subject. Now, when I say 10 here, if you're to take some time and explore these passages that I have listed here, you will observe that all of them can relate to the theme of withdrawing. Withdrawing, removing fellowship from the wayward brother or sister who is impenitent. I say this because this is not to suggest that all of these passages here would be the only passages that would ever apply to matters of, quote, discipline. If we're looking at other passages that would include just reproof in general, warning and admonition, the list would be much, much larger. But when you're looking here at these 10 passages, these 10 references, all of them can identify with and relate to the matter of withdrawal. And make no mistake, a church that seeks to be a sound church of Christ, a healthy church of Christ, a church that is abiding by the pattern of God's word, will practice discipline when it is called for, when it is necessary. And I hasten to stress this and deal with it because it's not all that uncommon, sometimes even in churches of Christ, to hear individuals say, well, you know what, I just don't believe in church discipline. I just don't really believe in all of that there. Well, if we're going to believe in the New Testament, we have to. It's not optional. We're not looking here at the church of Justin Mons or the church of any individual here, but this is the church that belongs to Christ. And in the wisdom of God, in the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is given to us to safeguard the body of God's dear Son and to be a shining example in the community. So we don't want to speak about this in a disparaging way. And this is an identifying mark of the New Testament church, just as much as water baptism for entrance into the body of Christ, just as much as weekly observance of the Lord's Supper, just as much as giving of our means to also on the first day of the week, as with the Lord's Supper, just as much as praying and preaching and teaching, so too is congregational discipline an identifying mark of God's true church. Now let's look here first at the definition of discipline. I invite you to consider Strong's Concordance here. The Greek word is paideia, and paideia properly means discipline, training and education, instruction, chastisement, correction. There are six different places where that Greek word is found in the New Testament. And so, to get a good feel for what we're talking about when looking at that word discipline, you could look at the references here. There in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, you have instruction that is given there to fathers with respect to parenting. A father who is worth his salt wants to be a good father, not just a good husband to his wife, but also a good parent to the little ones, to cultivate them and develop them in the way it is that they ought to be. And so we have to look at this. When talking about discipline, we need not view it always and exclusively in the punitive sense, as if we are rendering punishment. Let me just tell you right now, fathers, if that's all that you're doing for your children, just spanking them when they do wrong, you are not disciplining them in the way that God would expect you to. Now, yes, that's a part of proper discipline, but we also have to understand that incentive must also be positive as well. Reward good behavior. Compliment where you can. All of that is a part of biblical discipline. There in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, you have the instruction of the Apostle Paul. He says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up," how? "Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." That word for training there is paideia in the Greek, discipline. Over there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we know that the inspired word of God has been given unto us for this purpose as well, so that we might be disciplined. Did you know that? Now, if you look at that there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, you find that he says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And we might be tempted to think that the Greek word paideia would be used there for correction. But it's not. The Greek word paideia is used there for instruction. Instruction in righteousness. And you could look there at your marginal note, your cross-reference, to see that for that word instruction, you have training or discipline that could be supplied. All right? Well, we know that the Word of God, yes, sometimes it will reprove us. It will convict us of our sin, but it also serves to educate us. It teaches us the better way. It tells us of the love of God and why it is that we want to serve this God to reach heaven one day. So we can see that there are positive and negative aspects behind this topic of discipline. When looking here at the English word discipline, you have here Webster's that will define it thusly: the practice of training people to obey rules or a code of behavior, using punishment to correct disobedience. Sometimes you can talk about discipline in terms of a branch of knowledge, typically one studied in higher education. And so as a person might go there to an academic institution of some kind and get their diploma, get their degree, we understand that that is their field or, quote, discipline of study. It's also used there as a verb, of course, training someone actively to obey rules or a code of behavior. But I want you to observe this. When you look there at that word discipline, what do you see there at the root? You have there at the heart of this, at the essence of this, that word disciple. And what is a disciple? A disciple is someone who is seeking to learn, seeking to grow, and he is following a teacher. He's following a master of some kind so as to better himself. And make no mistake, whenever gospel preaching is done, we are educated, we are edified in the holy word of God, we are built up, and therefore also what? Therefore also we are all disciplined. We may not look at it like that, but all of us are disciplined, and we ought to be in this proper way. What exactly is involved in corrective church discipline? Namely, the subject of withdrawing. And what I'm going to present here is about as thorough a definition as I know to give, just about as detailed as I can get. So there's some components to this, and if you're taking notes, please jot all of this down. But in the first place, it is going to involve, at the very basic, a congregational announcement expressing the sin or sins of the disorderly Christian, specifying that. You see, if someone is going to be withdrawn from, we all need to know, even the person that is being disciplined, we all need to know what this is for. Why is this being administered? We cannot be ambiguous there or cloudy. We have to be direct. Not only that, it will also include a clear statement that the local congregation will no longer have fellowship with the sinner. Now, pause and ponder that right there. Not every letter that might be sent to a wayward brother or sister would express that there. Sometimes we might send a letter so as to warn. Sometimes we might send out a letter so as to admonish or encourage this one to do better in their personal life. Correct? But when we're talking about withdrawal, the one who is in the wrong needs to know exactly what is being done. And the congregation needs to know what is being done. It is not sufficient just to say, well, so-and-so is no longer a member here, and think that that is withdrawal. Did they transfer their membership? Maybe they did that. Well, we need to underscore how there is disapproval for what is done here, and a recognition that since this person is out of fellowship with God, the local church can no longer have fellowship with them either. All right, moving forward. Removal of membership and active duties, reinstated only by public acknowledgement and repentance from sin. We sometimes call that restoration. You see, that's why I've couched it this way here, that when one is withdrawn from, and then they come to their senses to escape the snare of the adversary, they want to do better, they want to be reunited with Christ and God's people, they acknowledge that they had been in the wrong. They confess that they are seeking now to do better. We don't talk about that as, quote, placing membership again. No, we don't use that type of an expression, but rather now they are being restored to the local flock. And I say here too, removal of not just membership, but active duties. You see, because it would not look proper if one has been withdrawn from to be leading publicly in the assembly. The Apostle Paul tells us that he desires that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Meaning what? That we need to have a holy lifestyle. Those that are up here serving on the table, those that are leading singing, those that are leading in prayers, need to be doing their dead level best to be living out the message of God. But if one has been withdrawn from, there's a recognition that they no longer have fellowship with God in that condition, and they don't have fellowship with us. So if their prayers technically in that way are not going to be making it past the ceiling, do they need to be leading in the corporate worship? No, they do not. And so it's a removal of not just membership, but the active duties as well. When you look at the expression that's used there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, all of that would be clearly implied. Paul says there, speaking here about this Corinthian fornicator, who was impenitent, and the church regrettably had been proud of all of this. They needed to learn better. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, he instructs thusly, therefore put away from yourselves the evil person. Well, what does it mean there to put away? All right, by implication, they had been as a member. They're no longer recognized as a member in good standing. Now, this is not to say, let's not get wild with our imagination here. This would not be to remotely suggest that we bar them from entering into the assembly. That if they're coming near and wanting to peek in to see what's going on there, that we board up the door. Or that we have bouncers up there flexing their muscles ready to turn them away. That's not the idea. You see, because if the end goal is to bring about repentance in this individual, where do they need to be? Of all places, they need to be right here, ladies and gentlemen. Because as gospel preaching occurs, it will not coddle the sinner, but it will expose the sin, the desires to prick the heart, penetrate that hard heart, get through. And so they need to be right here, but they need not be a member. Put away from among yourselves the evil person. All right? Also, refraining from participation in social occasions with such a one. I can't get around the force of this. He says not to keep company with anyone named, etc., etc., there. Verse 11, named a brother, etc., etc., who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. Not even to what? Not even to eat with such a person. So you have to cut off social ties. It might well have been that some of the members had been accustomed to going to the ball games with this person, going to some festivity, going out there to the carnival, going out there to the shopping malls, and just having a grand old time with that person, inviting them over for food and board games. That has to stop. That has to cease, according to the words of the Apostle Paul. And it's with intention, it's with purpose, in trying to get that individual to miss something they had once enjoyed. It's a determined effort on the part of the local church also to ensure that the one withdrawn from is fully aware, fully cognizant of what is being done and why it is done. Now, why do I say this? There have been examples several times where this has happened, where a congregation has announced withdrawal from a particular sinning saint, and that saint does not know about it, and years might go by. Did you know that? Now, back where I was up in Kentucky, not at the congregation where I was at preaching, but another congregation there within the community, faithful congregation, they had administered corrective discipline on a sister. Now, this sister had actually been in the process of, quote, moving her membership. She had moved. Physical address was different now. But evidently she had not been answering the phone calls, or maybe she had changed her number. So they thought, well, she's just not here. She's not taking any phone calls. So we need to act. Well, when she sought to join at another congregation, a faithful congregation, the local preacher there inquired about her. Come to find out, she was with Ron Frum. So he talked to her about that, and she was just floored. I did not know that this happened. But she had the right heart. She was willing to go and talk with the men of the first congregation there, and the matter was resolved. It was settled. But you see, when discipline happens, we have to do our dead level best to make sure that that other person knows about this here. I know of one congregation where their custom is to send out a certified letter where the recipient has to sign to show that they got that. Now, someone might be asking the question, now, where do you get all of this here about a letter? A letter that is read, a letter that is sent. Where exactly is that in the Bible? All right, well, let me point this out here, if I might. You remember when it was that Apollos there in the New Testament was seeking to go from Ephesus over to the region of Achaia, presumably there to Corinth, to preach the gospel? What it tells you there in Acts chapter 18, verse 27, is that the brethren wrote encouraging the disciples there to receive him. You could also think about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16, there in verse 3, Paul said, "When I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem." Now, if we can approve by letters, it also stands to reason that we can disapprove by letters as well. And let me also say this. While this is not the only method that could be used, we can't just bind one method. It is a wise method, because then when you have that letter, you have a perpetual record of what has happened, what has unfolded. Don't lose sight of how, when you look there at the New Testament, you have a collection of letters. In the wisdom of God, this is how he has communicated his revelation to you and to me, by use of letters. And so, yes, when we're talking here about discipline, letters can be employed, and it's wise to do so. But not only this, there need to be future appeals. Future appeals to the sinning saint, the one withdrawn from. You see, we need not be thinking, well, we got nothing to do with him anymore. And someone might be asking the question, well, I thought that they're on the out now, and so we just have no connections, no type of communication whatsoever. No, no, no. You do not treat him as an enemy, but what? You admonish him as a brother. In order to admonish, we have to be opening up our mouths. We have to be verbal. And look, I can see what's happening here. When you look at how Paul points that out and really underlines it, do not treat him as an enemy, because he understood all too well that when people were thinking, look, not even to eat with such a one, we can't have social dealings with him anymore like that, the temptation would be to start perceiving them with bitterness or the squinty eye. Do not treat this one as an enemy, but rather admonish, warn, reprove as a brother. Now that's about as detailed a definition as I could give you. Well, what is the purpose here? It is to save the sinner. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's read here. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Again, membership is implied. Some don't want to believe in church membership, but it's right there. And he also talks about removing from membership, as it were, with withdrawal. Verse 3. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, collectively, it's done, collectively, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus gives his backing right here. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's toward the end that his spirit, that eternal part to him, is saved from the fires of hell. You see, it's not as though Paul had some unique axe to grind here with this man. Not at all. He was not just itching for an opportunity to run him down and run him over. No, he's trying to save this individual. And he says here, you deliver such a one to Satan. Now, what does that mean? What's that expression all about? Here was one who had his focus on the flesh. And the flesh would pass away. The flesh was temporal. His gaze did not really need to be there, but that's where he put his gaze. So Paul is saying, we have to try to now create an environment where this person will wake up to the realities of what is happening here. That he'll seek to make the right choices. And so if he is wanting Satan's house, you give him over to that. But he cannot have the Lord's house as well. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, or light with darkness? You get that point? Now, with parenting, sometimes, and I tell you, with great cringing, parents will discuss this and look at it, but the exercise of tough love is sometimes utilized. If God forbid your little one, not so little anymore, but if your precious boy here gets involved with dope dealing, selling drugs, buying drugs, using drugs, and you talk to him about that, but he's determined to go down that path. We understand how this happens, where sometimes mom and dad have to take a solid stand here and say, look, you've chosen this way. You cannot have your cake and eat it too. And we love you. We're always going to love you. But because we love you and we're wanting you to quit this, you can no longer come back here. You can no longer stay here in this house. Tough love, but it's love. You're trying there to create an environment where the young one will miss what he enjoyed. And so when you're looking here at discipline, it has a similar feature to it. Make no mistake about it. This one who is withdrawn from will take a good, candid look at what is done and why. He will understand that the rest of the brethren know about his situation, know about his circumstance. It's a reflection of his own character. You see, he can do some soul searching and potentially then seek to make amends and be right before God and right before the church as well. But not only this, the purpose is also to keep the church pure. And look, someone might say, look, you know, I know that individual that you're talking about right there. I know him too well. He's never going to turn around. You do this, you might as well just, quote, kiss him goodbye, so to speak. Well, nobody knows any individual that well. We might think that we do. Parents might think that they know their kids until they grow up, right? We don't quite know what effect the gospel might have in time on a person's heart. And so, certainly, there's great power in the Word of God. And when that heart becomes right, if that should happen, that person will respond in time positively. But you know what? Even in the event that we might not see that person again, quote unquote, that's not the only reason that we do discipline. As one had said before, not only is it to save the sinner, but it's also to save the church. To save the church. Now, I could have titled it that way, but I've decided to title it as keeping the church pure. But yes, our candlestick, our lampstand is involved and included with this subject right here. Yes, it is. Let's keep reading here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In other words, a little contamination there will spread. It'll spread like a wildfire. It'll spread like a cancer. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. In other words, you're supposed to be unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Let us be partakers with Christ, because Christ is as that Passover lamb. All right? So if we want to partake of Christ, we have to make sure that we are unleavened. Let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see, as we worship, our worship is to be how? In spirit and in truth. But it is going to be impacted negatively if we fail to take a stand in this area. You look there at definite examples. The church at Pergamos, the church at Thyatira, had certain individuals within their membership that they had to speak to, that they had to get to repent or else remove from membership if they were going to be received by Christ. But not just that. It's to follow the commands of Christ and pass the test. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. For to this end I also wrote. Now, good news here. News flash. That Corinthian fornicator, he got the point. He made a roundabout turn, as it were. 180 degrees now. Now he is walking in step with the instruction of Jesus Christ. All right? But with respect to the congregation, for to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test. Put you to the test whether what? Whether you are obedient in all things. It's easy to follow God's word when the commandments are easy. But when the commandments are hard and straining and emotionally difficult and intense, that's when many can compromise. And sadly, did you know that there are actually some churches, even some that would claim to be churches of Christ, that are saying, we will not ever practice discipline? How are they doing with respect to the test? And this is not a test where we can say, hey, we're doing good enough. We're sufficient if we get a D or a C. It's pass fail. We either do this or we don't. But it's testing for a local congregation. How is it to be done? Make no mistake, it is to be done in love. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14. Let all that you do be done how? Be done with love. We are to speak the truth in love. And we can look there at the example of the Heavenly Father as He disciplines us. We know that He scourges every son whom He receives. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And so this is a manifestation of God's love for us, also now exercised through His people to the wayward sinner. So when we're looking there, say, at the writing of the letter, we have to do that very delicately. We put on kid gloves, as it were, kitten mittens. And we make sure that we are selecting the best possible words so that the one withdrawn from understands that this is coming from the heart. This is a heart call. We want them to think about how it is that they're going to be lost with the course that they've chosen. But we don't want that for them. Not at all. We want them to be saved. Let it be genuine like that. Let it be healthy and helpful. It's to be done in patience. When you look there at the example that Jesus gives of personal offenses, personal sin against you, you go and you talk to that brother, don't you? In other words, he's not withdrawn from by the congregation immediately, but you try to reason with that one. And if he's not going to hear you, then you bring with you two or three. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word would be established. And if he will not hear them, then you tell it to the church. And if he's not going to hear the church, then what do you do? Let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, he's to be withdrawn from. But you see, that is a last resort, not a first one. Patience every step of the way. Jude tells us there in verses 22 and 23. On some have compassion, making a distinction, but others say with fear, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. We have to know what to say and how to say it. It's not one size fits all with everybody. We have to come to appreciate that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there, verse 14, listen here to the words of Paul as he exhorts the brethren at Thessalonica in their dealings with each other. What does he say here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there in verse 14? He's very clear, very specific about how we are to handle one another. He says it like this: Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with how many? Be patient with all. It's the mark of being a good steward in the sight of God, of being a good minister, as we are patient in our teaching. Now, real quickly here, let me touch on some factors, some features why it is that various congregations are reluctant to discipline, or sometimes just downright refusing to do so, period. Have you heard this one? Well, didn't Jesus say, "Thou shalt not judge"? Do not judge, lest you be judged. All right. Yes, he did say that. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, that's probably the most popular, famous verse of the entire Bible with some people, right? Because they want to continue to live in sin very often, so they love a verse like that. Oh, don't be judging me now. But what type of judgment was Jesus refuting there? We can't get around how he is dealing with hypocritical judgment. He's not meaning to forbid all judgment, because that itself would be a judgment. You see the point? And don't forget, Paul had said what in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? I have already judged him who has so done this deed. We're not talking about all judgment categorically being prohibited here, but look there at the context in Matthew chapter 7. He talks about how you have to yank the plank, remove that board from your eye to see clearly enough to remove the speck from your brother's eye, right? That's the judgment he's talking about here, all right? If you go in for, say, corrective eye surgery, and here now comes the physician into the room, and he's got a big 2x4 sticking out of one of his eyes, are you going to want that man operating on you? He's going to say, "Now, don't look so nervous now. I've still got one good eye here. So don't be so anxious. You'll be fine. We'll just put you under now and let me go to work here." No. We want a person here with two good eyes to be working on her eye. Well, that's the idea too. And he goes on to say here in Matthew chapter 7 that you do not give what is holy to the dogs or cast your pearls before swine. You're not going to know who a hog is or a dog is unless you make what? A decision, a determination, have a judgment of some kind. Rather, when we judge, we are to use righteous judgment. John chapter 7, verse 24. So that answers that right there. Others say, well, family members now, how are they going to respond? How are they going to react? Well, when hearts are in the right place, we are committed first to who? We're committed to Christ. And so we understand that when we're talking here about children, when we're talking about family members, we're looking here at a heritage from the Lord. They're given to us by God. And so therefore we have to give them back to God. But if we're going to become protective of the erring one, it would only manifest that we ourselves are not fully converted yet. And we have to mature. We have to grow. We have to develop in the way that God would want us to. Others say here about visitors now, oh, well, they'll be alarmed. Well, once more, if the heart is in the right place, someone is coming here to hear the word, the truth of the gospel preached, let me tell you, they will come to appreciate that. Let me tell you, when I was out in the state of Washington, the congregation there, it fell to me to be the one to read publicly a letter of discipline. And there was a visitor there in the audience. And after the services, he came up to me and he said, "I want you to know something. I'd never met this man. He hadn't met me. I appreciated what was done because I can see that here is a congregation that loves its own, looks after its own, and there is accountability." And he asked me a few other doctrinal questions about where the church stood, and we were on the same page, and he said, "Look, I'm going to go back to where I'm at." He was in a different state. "And I'm going to tell the local work there about the good, fantastic work that's happening right here in this location here." See? When the heart is right, yes, even visitors will appreciate that here's a church that really cares. Cares about God's word, cares about the members. Others say, "Oh, you're never going to see this person again." Once more, you don't know that. You don't know that at all. But even if that were so, we do this to preserve the congregation, don't we? Yes, we do. Some would say, "Oh, not enough time has gone by." Now, sometimes that might be true. We don't want to, quote, jump the gun. But more often than not, in my experience, and perhaps in your experience too, perhaps too much time has gone by to where almost effectiveness is lost or diminished. I think there about the statement that's made by the people of Haggai's time. "Oh, the time has not yet come to build the house of the Lord." And Haggai was reproving the people, saying, "Look, oh, you had your time here, plenty of it, to build and live in those lavish houses, your paneled houses there. And God's house is in ruins. Oh, the time is there." Others would say, "Is this mean or unchristlike?" I feel that Paul was well aware of the message that might be interpreted by the action. So did you catch on how he said it like this? "In the name of" who? "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, deliver." Don't be thinking that this is unchristlike. Christ is commanding it. Will this split the church? Where I was at in Kentucky, when I got in, the congregation had been in existence for about 30 years. And in their 30-year history, they had never once practiced corrective discipline. Well, we weren't born yesterday. We know likely what you're looking at with a situation like that. And sure enough, as I got in there, I learned about those who, quote, had been back there in the woodwork. Right? Well, from the moment that I first preached on the topic, nearly a full year went by before the congregation motivated itself to get it done. And let me tell you, when I first talked about this, there was one man there in the congregation who said, "I'm going to tell you right now, this church is going to split right down the middle if you do this here, or if this happens." Well, it comes across as a threat, doesn't it? But let me tell you, I'm happy to share this with you. We lost not a single member, not a single one, even the one who had made that type of a charge about it. He stayed. When you're patient, when you're forbearing, when people can see that you're doing this because you're sincerely seeking to follow the counsel of God, they will appreciate that. Even as we talk about that letter being sent to the disorderly, well, they don't care how much you know till they know how much you care. So that's why you stress that I'm in it for the long haul with you, pleading with you, imploring you to do right by God and do right by your soul and do right by the brethren and return, be restored. There could be lawsuits. You heard that one. And yes, I understand that there have been a few situations where legalities got involved. And someone said, "Oh, we've got defamation of character over here now." And I have heard of cases where courts have ruled in favor of such ones. But you know what? I think about the example that's there in Acts chapter 17. You remember how it was that a Christian named Jason had taken in Paul and Christians? And when Jews there were unhappy with that and caused a big stink, a big uproar, the house of Jason was attacked. And you know what it tells you? That when they had taken security from Jason, bond from Jason, it's as though a fine was assessed, money, then they let them go. Sometimes that might happen, but let me tell you right now, let me tell you, it is better to obey who? It is better to obey God rather than men. And we have to have the type of faith to say that, look, even if they're going to throw us into the lion's den, we're not going to scale back, we're not going to retreat from the holy word of God. Here we stand, now and forever. Well, appreciate your good attention. The examination is always first a self-examination. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Before we be looking at others, let's be looking here at our own heart. Let's be looking at our actions, the choices that we're making in life. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are what? Unless indeed you are disqualified. The bottom line is this. I have to be willing to discipline myself. Let's all be willing to discipline ourselves so that others don't have that awful, ugly task to address. Paul paves the way, does he not? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. Therefore I discipline my body, I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway or disqualified. He did not want that. So what did he do? He disciplined himself. And we have to imitate Paul, even as he imitates Christ. Let's respond to the loving Savior. He cares about us. That's why he died for us, each one of us. He reproves us when we are in the wrong. We need to be defeated when we are in the wrong. And seek to do better with great gusto and with great zeal, answering the tender call of Jesus Christ. Become a Christian if you're not. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And then be faithful unto death so that you might have that crown of life, that crown promised to all who love the Lord and love his appearing. If we can be of help toward that end, make your way down to the front while we stand now and sing the songs.